All right. Well, this is part 13 tonight of our series on Reformed theology and Calvinism. We are nearing the end, unless you guys come up with more questions or more what ifs or what about this or what about that verse or what about this idea, what about that concept, anything like that. Please send them to me. We'll cover everything that we can possibly cover, so we have some record of every objection that's ever been raised against Reformed theology. Is that? Did I leave that remote over there again? All right, so tonight we are going to cover a concept called prevenient grace, and then we're going to tie that into semi-Pelagianism, look at semi-Pelagianism and the Council of Orange and how these are all related together. It's actually super interesting. So we're going to look at how the Council of Orange responded to semi-Pelagianism and if prevenient grace is part of semi-Pelagian, things like that. So don't be surprised, though, if you haven't heard of the idea of prevenient grace, or at least not the term prevenient grace. It's not biblical. It's not a biblical idea. And I don't mean that in the sense of it's not a biblical term. It's not a biblical term. I'm not criticizing it for it not being a biblical term. Trinity is not a biblical term. You know, we use terms that aren't found in the Bible to describe doctrines taught in the Bible, and that's fine. But when I say prevenient grace is not biblical, I mean it's literally made up. It's false, and it actually contradicts what the Bible says, or is at least incongruent with what the Bible says, at best. So it got made up by Arminians who could not deny the biblical data on total depravity and man's spiritual inability. We covered all those verses in the sections on total depravity, man's spiritual inability. We covered all the verses, and there are some Arminians that are like, all right, I can't deny that's true. So they invented what is ultimately a new category of grace, one that is prevenient or comes before saving grace. So that's what prevenient means. It means it comes before. There's essentially two camps amongst Arminians in terms of how they view this. And from what I've seen, most of them simply deny total depravity. I think that's the default position. I think that's most of what you'll find. Is it too quiet or too loud? Turning it up? Okay. I know the mic needs to kind of be brought in a little bit for some of us. So, where was it? Okay. There's essentially two camps amongst Arminians. What I've seen, most of them just deny total depravity. They just say, no, you're not so depraved that you're not spiritually enabled. They'll say, you know, we are fallen. We all agree with that. You have to be a Christian. I mean, if you are a Christian, you have to agree that we're fallen. But they'll say, you're not so severely hindered in your faculties of your will, the abilities of your will. So our will is still free enough to choose. That's most Arminians. If you talk to an Arminian, that's probably what they're going to hold to. And they flat out have no response to all of these verses that we cite on total depravity and original sin that essentially contradict their conclusion on that. But then there are a select few that acknowledge the clear truth of those verses, but they have constructed this doctrine of prevenient grace to essentially get around it, to circumvent that truth. And it is slightly more intellectual in the sense that they've put more intellectual work into it. They've thought about it enough where they're like, all right, we need to come up with some response to that biblical data. But they, in that intellectual work, they work in the wrong direction. They kind of dig themselves deeper into a hole. Their drive to answer those verses makes them create more error to get away from that truth. So it's like the truth is driving them into greater error because they refuse to accept it. They recreate the same position of a will that is free enough to choose Christ, and they do that using prevenient grace. They say God does this work of grace for everybody, and this grace enables all people to respond to the gospel. It essentially restores free will, and it nullifies the effect of the fall in some ways, not in every single possible way, but in the sense of the faculty of our will, it nullifies the effect of the fall. There's no noetic effect of the fall, if we could put it that way, kind of like on the mind, your knowing and knowledge. It's a doctrine of universal enablement, if you could think of it that way. Universal enablement. That's what they think prevenient grace does. Now, this grace doesn't regenerate. They'll say it doesn't regenerate them, so you're not born again. But somehow, it still changes you enough. It enables them to spiritually, without giving spiritual life, it enables them spiritually to do the spiritual things that they ought to do. And then it's all of those that cooperate with this grace that choose to believe that are then elect. And all those that refuse to cooperate with that grace are then reprobate. So, prevenient grace is sort of like a pre-regenerate grace. That's ultimately what it is. So part of this view is an improvement because it recognizes man's fallen inability. They recognize that the fall is severe enough to leave a man spiritually incapable and thus in need of grace to do anything. You know, they're like, oh, you've got to do grace even to, you know, you have to have grace to choose Christ. Like, great. Oh, and also everybody gets this grace. Okay, well, then that's pretty meaningless. And it's still wrong. It's very wrong, and for a multitude of reasons. First and primarily, the most obvious reason that it is wrong. There is absolutely no biblical evidence for this concept happening to us. It utterly lacks scriptural support. You will not find scriptural support for this. The Bible speaks of us as either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. Those are the only categories that it has for man. There's no in-between phase where you're pseudo-regenerate. There's no intermediate stage of being between unregenerate and regenerate. You're one or the other. It's like a light switch. There's no dimmer switch. It's a light switch. You're on or off. Again, think of Lazarus when Jesus raised him from the dead. Did Jesus first give him the ability to choose whether or not he would be raised from the dead? Did he make him sort of alive where he can have this choice? Did he enter into this intermediate stage where Lazarus isn't alive yet he's able to communicate? It's like, hey, I'm going to make you alive. Do you want to be made alive? And Lazarus is like, yeah, that sounds great. I'll do that. No. It doesn't make any sense. He's either dead or he's alive. Lazarus can't be made alive enough to make a choice to not be dead if he's dead. It's just nonsense. Medicine does no good for a dead man. And that's ultimately, it's like you get enough medicine to make a choice, but medicine doesn't do anything for somebody that's dead, and we're spiritually dead, and that medicine can't do anything. It's too late. Most Arminians that hold true prevenient grace will even admit there's no direct support for the idea, and it can't be exegetically validated. Some of them will be willing to say that, not all of them, but they have a philosophical presupposition that they hold to, that since God tells all people to repent of their sins and believe the gospel, and he holds them responsible if they don't do it, then they must have the ability. And we're going to say that ability is by grace. And we're going to say everybody has that ability, so everybody has that grace, but it doesn't save you, so we're calling that prevenient grace. That is a philosophical presupposition. It's not biblically derived. Since the Bible says we do not have that ability, they bridge that gap with prevenient grace. And this is, of course, a misunderstanding of the bondage of the will. You know, us doing what we want to do, that's how we're bound, is our own will is bound because of our nature. They misunderstand that. They misunderstand the idea of God's desire for all to be saved. They don't put that in the category of will like we do when we're trying to, when we have to be more precise. So, prevenient grace is an assumption. It's absolutely 100% an assumption. It is not derived from Scripture. It is read into Scripture. It is eisegesis. Second reason it is wrong. It makes saving grace something that we earn by our right choice. By our humility, by our obedience, something. Something that we do, some good in us. In other words, it makes grace not grace. It makes saving grace not gracious. That's what it does. If you are the difference, if you work for it, if you do something, grace is not grace. That's how Paul puts it. Saving grace would be something that we earned by our obedience to God's command to repent and believe. Because everybody gets it. Everybody has the same access, same ability. But there's some difference that lies in us and not in God. Therefore, it would not be grace that makes the difference. Because if it comes by way of obedience, it is not grace. If everyone gets the same amount of prevenient grace, then what sets one man apart, the man that cooperates, what sets him apart from the man that doesn't cooperate? You're right back in square one. ultimately, someone chooses because they're better. In some sense, they're either more intelligent or more humble or more obedient. Ultimately, they choose to be more righteous. That's the epitome of synergism, us working with God. He does his part, we do our part. That is precisely what we deny and what Scripture denies. So it makes grace not grace. That's the second reason. Third reason it's wrong, it suffers from the same issue as all conditional election concepts. It makes God learn from his own creation, just like all the others. He would be electing those that he found out would cooperate with prevenient grace. And he discovered that information by looking into the future. He just says, I'm going to give everyone prevenient grace, and whoever chooses, I'll make them elect. And he looks in the future, he sees that you choose, and like, oh, that one is elect then because he chose. So he's learning from his own creation. It takes God off the throne, again, and makes him not omniscient, not sovereign. We talked about this with the other issues. So it's just like all the same misunderstandings about God's foreknowledge, and it undermines the doctrine of God, it undermines classical theism. Or they'll say, okay, well, it's a corporate idea. He elects the corporate idea of those that will accept Christ and come to faith. Well, then it's not personal. There's no personal aspect to election at all. It's like, well, I'm going to send a bus, and whoever gets on that bus, they're the ones that are saved. Again, who's the one determining it? It's man. It's not God, it's man. So it undermines the personal nature of salvation and election, and it makes God learning in order to elect. So that's the third reason it's wrong. Fourth reason it's wrong is they deny what we say about effectual grace being effectual and not based on consent. So they affirm prevenient grace is effectual, right? They say that the grace that we're talking about is not, it can't be effectual. You know, it's there for people to use. It's not effectual. It doesn't do the thing to you. It's there by your choice, you can use it. But they say that prevenient grace is effectual, meaning it universally makes everyone capable. Which, why is one effectual and one not? Because they hate the idea of the grace that we're talking about, saving grace, being effectual. But they're willing to say that about prevenient grace. Because it's not consented by man to be made spiritually capable, right? Nobody said, yes, you can make me spiritually capable. You can change me by your grace to make me spiritually capable. Because that's their objection to us with regeneration. We say that grace is effectual. It regenerates us, and God doesn't ask for our permission. The regeneration itself produces the consent to it. So they think that's a violation of our free will, and yet prevenient grace would be a violation of our free will because he's not asking for the consent to give us that grace. So they're creating the same objection that they object to, and they apply it on their... It just doesn't make any sense. And fifth, if prevenient grace works a good in us, which I think it would be fair to say, it makes you spiritually capable, and that is good. If it works a good in us, then it makes... That is, you know, it makes you spiritually capable, then it denies Philippians 1:6, which is one of the verses that we called out. He who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it'd be like he's starting it with prevenient grace, but he's not necessarily going to complete it because it's all up to you. He's not doing the work. He's not going to complete it. You have to do your part. Hebrews 12:2, it calls Jesus the author and perfecter or the completer of our faith. Well, he's not necessarily completing it. Because there's people that he authored it for them, but doesn't necessarily complete it for them. So their defense is not often biblical. It's pretty much philosophical. They mostly assume this to be true, because it has to be true for their system, not because the Bible tells them this is a real thing. But if you can get them to attempt a defense from Scripture, then they'll probably point to passages that, you know, we've already refuted regarding the atonement. They use the universal atonement type language and say, that's where we find prevenient grace. So, for instance, they might say John 12:32, when Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. So they just take that, well, all people are drawn. Therefore, all people are capable. That drawing is their spiritual enablement. And again, it's like, how are people that have never heard of Christ drawn to Christ and made spiritually capable? It doesn't make sense. So they reject that idea of all being categories all people without distinction, not all people without exception, stuff that we've already covered. They might cite Romans 1:20. I've seen some cite this. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so all are without excuse. That's all well and good, but that's natural revelation. That's about natural revelation. Natural revelation does not reveal Jesus Christ. You heard Garrett say it on Sunday. He's talking about evangelism. He says, you've got to tell them, it's our job to tell them, because they can't look in the sky and see Jesus. Exactly right. Natural revelation testifies to the glory of God, that he ought to be worshipped, that he's powerful and he's creator, but it doesn't tell you Jesus Christ is the Savior. That is not written in the clouds. That's not natural revelation. It's nothing about spiritual ability. It's about natural revelation. So that verse does not teach prevenient grace. So, all that they're really doing with this idea of prevenient grace, is making salvation dependent on man, on the will of man, specifically on the will of man. Which, what does Romans 9:16 say? When it teaches this very doctrine, that the doctrines we're talking about says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. There's just, you can invent all kinds of systems that put it back on the will of man, and it's still always going to contradict Romans 9:16. For us, it is simple. Before we can become believers, our hearts of stone must be replaced with hearts of flesh. That's Ezekiel 36. We talked about it over and over. Remember, Ezekiel 36? Ezekiel 36. It's right there. Until God works regeneration in our heart, faith in Christ for salvation is impossible for us. That's John 6. Not able. It's also Romans 8, 6 through 8. Not capable. Not able. We went through all of those verses too. But after God regenerates our heart, we will certainly and necessarily come to Christ and be saved. Which, again, is John 6. So whether dead in sin or alive in Christ, we always choose according to our nature. We just have to have that nature changed first. But there's no intermediate stage between spiritually dead and spiritually alive. And we're not going to rehash all those that we've gone through regarding man's inability. Now, as a side note, let me just make this comment. Don't mix up prevenient grace and common grace. Both of those are universal, or they're a universal idea. But prevenient grace is made up. It's false. Common grace is real. That's a real thing, and we affirm common grace. Prevenient grace is to create man's free will, a libertarian free will. It's about salvation. Common grace is not about salvation. Common grace is just the idea about good things coming on both believers and unbelievers alike. They both receive blessing from God. It's just common good that comes from God. So Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God blesses people with rain and sun. You know, there's unbelieving atheistic farmers that grow crops, and they do it by God's common grace. And there's a lot of common grace things, and we understand that. We affirm common grace. We deny prevenient grace. What's funny is we somewhat have more agreement with those that hold to prevenient grace, because they at least acknowledge total depravity. They'll say, yeah, we are totally depraved. But like I said, it unfortunately drives them deeper into their own error, because they're still, they absolutely have to go around it. They have to get around it. You know, other Arminians, they just barrel right through it, push right through it. Like, no, total depravity isn't that bad. It's like, but look at all these verses that say that we are. And they're just like, no, you know, put on the blinders, barrel right through it. Prevenient grace, they're like, ooh, that's an obstacle. And they go around it, but they go so far off course that they're getting deeper into their own error. It's basically because they are so committed to libertarian free will that they're willing to invent a new doctrine to justify it, to cling to that libertarian free will. So it's both more intellectual and more incorrect, which is kind of unusual. Now, it may seem like this stuff is, you know, the church has had to deal with it for the past few centuries, after the Reformation, when the deconfessional age kind of came about, people started deconfessionalizing, and that's when Arminianism cropped up, and it got very popular, and things like that. But in reality, the early church dealt with this too, after dealing with heresies about theology proper and Christology, who Christ was as God and man, and fully God and fully man, truly God, truly man, God of God, light of light, that sort of stuff, and theology proper, the Trinity, All those things. They dealt with those first. That's, you know, fundamental stuff. But immediately after that came in the heresies about salvation, or at least some of them. So remember, at the very beginning of this series, we mentioned Pelagianism in the early church. Pelagianism, the debate with Augustine or Augustine and Pelagius, that British monk that taught that grace is not necessary to be saved. You can be saved. You can be holy. You can do it all by yourself without grace. It's possible. Grace was there to help the ones that needed it, but our souls were actually unaffected by the fall, according to Pelagius. Every man decides his own destiny by his own choice of right or wrong. But it is indeed possible for man to be entirely sinless, according to Pelagius. And this is in the late 300s, going into the 400s. And he even said there had been some that were entirely sinless, and not just Christians. There's some heathen that have done it, some unbelievers that had done it, according to Pelagius. So it's possible. It's very possible. So grace was not absolutely necessary. That was Pelagianism, universally condemned. Everybody's like, nope, this guy's off his rocker. Everybody condemns it, which is great, because they're right to condemn it. Church recognized it as completely heretical. It was condemned at the Council of Carthage in 412. The decision was confirmed, upheld by the synods of Milev and Carthage in 416, as well as the big one, the Council of Ephesus, in 431. They're all just like, this is insane. No, it's wrong. Augustine was a significant factor in opposing Pelagius. Remember, it was his prayer of, Lord, grant what you will, or will what you grant and grant what you will in me. Basically, like, change me to fulfill your will, and Pelagius hated that. But believe it or not, the church largely held to the Augustinian view of salvation, how it all worked. And Augustinianism is basically Calvinism. It was called Augustinianism then because Augustine defended it. He was the most brilliant defender of it. It's not like he came up with it, but it picked up the name Augustinianism because he opposed Pelagianism. It's not like Pelagius was the only one believing what he believed, but they come up with names because of the people that defend them, right? So Augustinianism is Calvinism in terms of the doctrines of salvation, for the most part. Not like one for one, but very, very similar, right? So the church wasn't merely rejecting Pelagianism when it said that's wrong. They were rejecting it in favor of Augustinianism. They were affirming the Augustinian view. Not universally, but the church as a whole. Not like you couldn't ever, like obviously Pelagius and anyone that followed him rejected that. But Reformed theology was truly a recovery of the early church's understanding of how salvation works. That's what Reformed theology is. The inability of man and effectual grace. Anyway, here's what happened after Pelagius was so universally condemned. And this will sound familiar. A new system arose in the 5th century in southern France, so early 400s. So Pelagius is still being condemned, but there's a new system kind of already coming out. It came out of southern France. Nothing ever good comes out of France. I mean, maybe food, but like in terms of the theology they produce, nothing good comes out. I think Molinism came out of there too. Well, besides him, he went to Switzerland to do it. The Huguenots are good, but France drove all the Huguenots out. So when they had their revolution, there's no solid Christians left to stop this revolution and be like, this is insane, knock it off, because they drove all the real Christians out. And so the French Revolution just started killing people like crazy and tried to overthrow. Anyway, I'm going to get on a rant. We just covered French Revolution and homeschooling. So what was I saying? Yeah, France is awful. Anyway, this new system arose, and it taught man is still able, in his own natural powers, his own natural faculties, to take those first steps of conversion. And when he does so, he merits or obtains the Spirit's assistance in doing it. And that was called semi-Pelagianism. It's like halfway Pelagianism. And it was taught by a man named John Cassian and others. There's people that supported him. Also opposed by Augustine, I don't know why I always say it different every time. Also opposed by Augustine, Hilary, Prosper of Aquitaine, if you've heard of him, solid guys. They were all like, hey, Augustine, there's a new theology, and it's basically Pelagianism, but they've got a new twist, and they all opposed it. Semi-Pelagianism essentially teaches that there is, again, some middle ground between total depravity and regeneration. It affirms original sin, okay? It affirms the fall. We're affected by the fall. But there's a middle ground. Some form of universal grace has been provided for all mankind to put us in this middle ground. But that grace is not effectual. It is not salvific, at least. Not effectual unto salvation. It doesn't cause us to be born again. All that grace does is restore man's libertarian free will. Does that sound familiar? Remember, this is in the early 400s. This is in the 5th century. In other words, semi-Pelagianism taught prevenient grace. They ascribed to the natural powers of man's mind and will the ability to assent to faith. And they had this saying, this little maxim. They would say, "It is mine to be willing to believe, and it is the part of God's grace to assist." That's what they would say. Heretics always come up with little jingles and little sayings. And I honestly hope that that little maxim is repulsive to you. It is mine to be willing to believe. God's grace is there to assist me. He calls, God's grace comes in off the bench. Come help out. I've done my part. Now help me go the rest of the way, grace. So I hope that's repulsive to you. But we also have to be honest enough to recognize this is nearly indistinguishable from Arminianism. It really is. It's nearly indistinguishable. Both semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism assert that everyone has the ability on his own to obey or reject the command to believe and repent. They have that ability. They both assert God equally wishes for each to be saved and that all are equally aided in being saved. They both assert the same idea of God electing based on an intellectual knowledge of what man is going to do in the future. That's the basis of election. God looking into the future to see what man will do. They both deny God's eternal decree to save. Election and preterition depend on man in both systems. They are nearly indistinguishable. Now, some Arminians will very much dislike that, but it's just the truth. It's a historical fact. So the question is, how did the ancient church respond to semi-Pelagianism, a.k.a. Proto-Arminianism? That's really all it is. It's Proto-Arminianism. Arminianism is a redo of semi-Pelagianism. Just like Jehovah's Witnesses is a redo of modalism or some other ancient Christological heresies and Trinitarian heresies. They mix them a bunch together. It's just a redo. They take them and they don't call it the same thing, but it's the same concepts. That's what Arminianism is. It's semi-Pelagianism redone. So the church dealt with Pelagianism. They condemned it at the Council of Orange, 529. Also Council of Valence that same year did the same thing. Semi-Pelagianism. Like Pelagianism, they condemned semi-Pelagianism at the Council of Orange. Also Council of Valence. But Council of Orange is the big one. Because Council of Orange put out canons. When they say, like, a council puts out canons saying, like, these are the things that are true. We're affirming these things and denying these things. Those are called canons. So listen to what the Council of Orange said in its decrees. And remember, this is the ancient church. And they're condemning semi-Pelagianism. But listen to what they're condemning in semi-Pelagianism and recognize how that very same thing that they're condemning also condemns Arminianism. I'm just going to read a few of them, although some of them are long. But it says, one of the canons, if anyone denies that it is the whole man, that is, both body and soul, that was changed for the worse through the offense of Adam's sin, but believes the freedom of the soul remains unimpaired and that only the body is subject to corruption, he is deceived by the error of Pelagius. They say, there it is. If you think that the body and soul are not totally affected and that you remain free in your will to do these things, that's just the same error as Pelagius. It's not identical, but it's the same basic error. And they're condemning semi-Pelagianism there. They say again in another canon, if anyone assert that by reason of man's prayer the grace of God is conferred, but that it is not grace itself which causes that God is prayed to, he contradicts the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul, saying the same thing, I was found of them that sought me not, I have been made manifest to them that asked not after me. Basically saying, if you're reaching out to God in prayer, and you're not saying that grace causes the man to pray that prayer, reaching out to God, then you're denying Isaiah and the Apostle Paul. So saying grace is what causes us to pray to God, asking for grace or forgiveness, those sort of things. Grace comes first, which is the whole point of monergism, of the doctrines that we're affirming. Another canon. If anyone maintains that God waits for a willingness in us to be purged from sin and does not allow that the very willingness to be cleansed from sin is wrought in us by the effusion and operation of the Holy Spirit, he resists the Holy Ghost, saying by Solomon, this will is prepared by the Lord and by the Apostle Paul. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, right there, again, they're saying, if you think that the willingness to be purged from sin, a man's willingness to be purged from sin is not because of the Holy Spirit working in him, because they're saved, then you're denying what the Holy Spirit said through Solomon and through the Apostle Paul, and it's citing those verses. Again, exactly what we say about man's will. Exactly what we say when we deny Arminianism. Your willingness is because of God's grace, and if you're saying that you're willing and that's why you got grace, then you are condemned by Scripture in terms of your teaching. I'm not saying you're going to hell, but here's one that's longer. It might even be two collapsed together, but if any man say that we believe, will, desire, endeavor, labor, watch, study, ask, seek, and knock, and without and previous to grace, saying, if you do any of those things before grace, and that grace is conferred by God upon this ground and does not confess that it is wrought in us by infusion and operation of the Holy Ghost, in other words, the Holy Spirit is the reason that you do those things, that we believe, will, desire, endeavor, and do all the above mentioned things that we ought, as we ought, and thus make the aid of grace to follow after man's humility or obedience, and does not allow that it is a gift of grace itself that we are obedient and humble. If he says that, he resists the apostle, saying, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I mean, that is exactly what we say. Exactly what we say against Arminianism. It goes on. It is God's gift both when we think aright and when we hold our feet from falsehood and unrighteousness. For as often as we do good things, God worketh in us and with us that we may work. It's exactly what we say. This is the ancient church. There are many good things done in man which are not done by man. But man doth no good things which God does not cause man to do. In every good work we do not begin and are helped afterwards by the grace of God. But he first of all, no good merits of ours going before, inspires or breathes into us both faith and love of himself, that we may both believingly seek the sacrament of baptism and after baptism by his help may fulfill the things that are pleasing to him. That is thorough Reformed theology. That is thorough Reformed anthropology of what man is and the necessity of the Spirit working. That is exactly what we teach. In the 400s, the church was saying this. Actually, 500s, sorry. But starting with the 400s when this era arose. Here's another one. Sorry, there's a lot, I know, but they're so hard to stop reading them. If anyone affirms that we can form any right opinion or make any right choice which relates to the salvation of eternal life, as is expedient for us, or that we can be saved, that is, assent to the preaching of the gospel through our natural powers without the illumination and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Inspiration meaning the Spirit breathing into us new life. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about inspiration like Scripture. Who maketh all men gladly assent and believe in the truth. He's just saying right there, the Holy Spirit makes all men that believe, makes them believe, gladly assent and believe in the truth. If you say that that is not the case, he is led astray by a heretical spirit and does not understand the voice of God who says in the gospel, for apart from me you can do nothing, John 15:5, and the word of the apostle, not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, for our competence is from God, 2 Corinthians 3:5. They even cite the same verses that we cite. This has been happening for 1,500 years, and the early church got it right. Here's another one. Is this the last one? Nope, it's not. Two more. If anyone maintains that some are able to come to the grace of baptism by mercy, but others through free will, which has manifestly been corrupted in all those who have been born after the transgression of the first man, again, denying free will right there, it is proof that he has no place in the true faith. For he denies that the free will of all men has been weakened through the sin of the first man. And weakened, they mean like unable. Or at least holds that it has been affected in such a way that they have still the ability to seek the mystery of eternal salvation by themselves without the revelation of God. The Lord himself shows how contradictory this is by declaring that no one is able to come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him, John 6:44. And he also says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, Matthew 16:7. And as the apostle says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Again, denying man's spiritual ability, denying their libertarian free will, and affirming that the Spirit has to do it in us. And then last one, I think this is actually the last canon of the 25. Concerning the love with which we love God, it is wholly a gift of God to love God. It is wholly a gift of God to love God. He who loves, even though he is not loved, allowed himself to be loved. We are loved even when we displease him, so that we might have means to please him. For the Spirit, whom we love with the Father and the Son, has poured into our hearts the love of the Father and the Son. Romans 5. So, there's 25 canons. There's also a conclusion at the end of it. So I can't read them all, but if you're interested, go read the 25 canons of the Council of Orange. Super interesting. It sounds like reformers condemning Arminianism. It really does, because that's essentially what's happening. But needless to say, you're going to be shocked if you read them, how much the ancient church condemning semi-Pelagianism sounds like the reformers condemning Arminianism. They're the same ideas. The very same ideas, many of the same verses. Now, we don't think that the church had absolutely everything right. We're not saying the Council of Orange is authoritative. There was error creeping in about baptism, even in the early church there. But at least they still understood the basic teaching of man's inability and how grace is effectual to do in us, because it's God working in us, and the good that we do is God doing it in us. It taught total depravity and irresistible grace. It really does. In the 6th century, this was happening. Now, I'm not claiming the early church had everything right. There was error in the 1st century. There was error 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, obviously. There's error. And you can find it. But here's the bottom line. The Reformation was not a revolution. It was a recovery. The Reformation was a recovery. It's not just about how worship was done. It corrected that. It wasn't just about abolishing the Mass and rejecting transubstantiation. That's a very important part of it, but it's not just that. It's not just about dethroning the Pope, who is essentially a secular king, and rejecting the Roman ecclesiastical hierarchy, which is completely made up in garbage. The Reformation was truly a recovery of the true gospel. It was a recovery of what the church confessed at the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Orange when it condemned Pelagianism and Proto-Arminianism, a.k.a. semi-Pelagianism. It's a recovery of biblical anthropology, the doctrine of man, a recovery of biblical pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what he does, how he works, and biblical grace, what grace is, what grace does. It's the true understanding of how God and man and how we are saved. That's what the Reformation was. It was a recovery of that. Our doctrine is ancient. We have a confession written in 1677, publicly professed in 1689, but our doctrine is ancient. And more importantly, it is biblical. Most importantly, that's why we defend it. Even against this behemoth that we're surrounded by in shallow American evangelicalism that gets so offended by this teaching. But if they read the councils, the canons of the Council of Orange, they would see their own teaching condemned by the ancient church. And that is what it is. So prevenient grace is false. Anything? Any other questions? Yep. What?
The difference between Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism has been kind of gray here.
Yeah.
Was
You said semi-Pelagianism?
Yes. Semi-Pelagianism agrees with the doctrine of original sin, but then also adds the doctrine of forgiving and grace to cancel it out.
Yes.
Practically, it's still Pelagianism.
Yes. Which is what the church recognized as well. Pelagius would not say that like the fall affected our souls. So your body is now corruptible. Your physical body is corruptible. But your soul, your faculties are unaffected, and you can be sinless, even with a fallen body. You can be sinless. That's Pelagius. So he just denies all the total inability, spiritual inability. His original sin is so castrated that it's meaningless. Semi-Pelagians are like, okay, we'll affirm original sin. We'll even say, yeah, you're probably spiritually unable. But yeah, it's all canceled out because of prevenient grace, so then it functions exactly the same way. Which is interesting because, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. During the Remonstrance, when the Arminians came in, they were just like, "This, you're just going back to Rome." It's the same basic ideas of Rome. It's synergism.
Wasn't Pelagius considered a heretic, unorthodox?
Yeah, 100%.
Yep. The church, they didn't use that strength in condemning semi-Pelagians.
Well, they called them heretics, but it's interesting. Some politics kind of got in because Cassian, who was one of the primary defenders of semi-Pelagianism, actually had written like a popular anti-Nestorian tract. So Nestorianism is an early church heresy, or may have been, but probably was. And he had written that, and it was like used and appreciated. So he's not treated with the same vigor as Pelagius. And his name isn't even all that well known, but... And he was one of, you know, this group of monks, but he was kind of like one of the, I think he was the head of the cloister or whatever it is, the monkery, I don't know, abbot, what are they called? My words always escape me at the worst possible times. Anyway, yeah, you're right in recognizing they don't treat it with the same vim and vigor and like overly, they condemn it again and again, but it's not as serious as Pelagianism because nobody doubts Pelagianism is wrong. And then Rome essentially became semi-Pelagian, more or less. And they're just not as turned off by it. They don't have their guard up with semi-Pelagianism near as much. And I don't think that many people even know the name Cassian. But I think there was some church politics that protected him from harder condemnation because he defended some orthodoxy on Christology and that sort of thing. And that always gets kind of tricky. But yeah, you're right. They do use the word heretic in the canons, but it does not feel near as strong as Pelagianism.
So would the name Pelagianism earlier?
Yeah.
That was a different council?
As multiple councils. Council of Carthage, Milev, another synod at Carthage, and then Council of Ephesus, 431. It was all condemned. In fact, they continuously, I think even like Vatican II, reiterated their condemnation of Pelagius. So even Roman Catholics have continually re-upped and reiterated their condemnation of Pelagius. But they also do that with some of the things that they basically believe. So, but yeah, it was earlier. And then, so Ephesus is 431. That's kind of the one that's most associated with condemning Pelagius because he was kind of an Eastern guy, even though he's British. So was Cassian, and Council of Ephesus is more of an Eastern council, has more weight. Yeah. They call them heretics. They outright call them heretics, and they do that in Council of Orange, but like, yeah, it's not as strong. But that was 529. Council of Orange is 529. I think there was Council of Valence was the same year that also condemned it, but Council of Orange is the one most associated with condemning semi-Pelagianism. And we don't take those councils as authoritative, but we take them as informative, and we take them seriously, but we don't take them as binding like Scripture, obviously.
Just to line up some dates, the Council of Orange was 529.
Yep.
When was the canon of the New Testament compiled? What was it
have? In terms of like when was it recognized, or when was it like formally... So the last book in the canon was likely completed in the 90s. Over the course of the next 100 years or so, those books got disseminated and the cream rose to the top in terms of early Christian writings and were recognized as Scripture. Not declared Scripture, but recognized by the church, like this is the voice of God. Yes, and we have some early, the earliest evidence is probably around then. We have done a series on the canon and we talk about all that, so that's online if you are interested. We have some lists by then that recognize the books and they're written out. That doesn't mean that it wasn't recognized before that, it just means that's when the earliest manuscripts that we have that listed out are there. But it was, if you've heard of Justin Martyr, who was an early church apologist in the second century, he would argue before emperors and defend the Christian faith, but he never cites Paul because he likely didn't have or hadn't been familiar with the writings of Paul yet. But he cites plenty of Scripture. His doctrine is pretty good, not great, but pretty good. He's basically right in most of what he says. He's a little Platonic, but you can tell that probably the epistles of Paul hadn't reached him, at least. But so it's still being disseminated over those first 100 years after completion, 150 years, somewhere in there. And that was just a long, drawn-out process. So, Pelagianism came in at the late 4th century, so late 300s, and into the early 400s when Augustine was coming across it and being like, no, this is completely wrong. So early 400s, that battle is raging all the way up to 431 when it's officially declared. Semi-Pelagian is late 4th century into the 5th, so early 500s, about 100 years later, more or less, that battle's raging. Because it takes time, even back then, you know, it comes up in southern France amongst these monks, and it takes time for that doctrine to kind of disseminate out and for it to be like, okay, this is something we need to deal with. So that takes time, too. So it's not necessarily correlates to, you know, Pelagius or Cassian, but it originates from them and then disseminates out, and then eventually it becomes big enough where the church is like, we have to deal with this heresy. Yep. Yep. Yeah, Council of Ephesus. And there might be some other minor synods and stuff like that, but Council of Ephesus should have some canons. Most of the councils put out canons because they're called to deal with usually one particular issue that's a big one, but there's other minor issues and they'll put out canons on each one, basically saying the church says this and not this. We reject this and affirm this. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I don't know about those doctrines particularly. If there were, they probably weren't as skilled or intellectual in putting it forward. So usually, those kind of errors can crop up, but it usually takes a figure that can say it well or gains attention or is able to put out writings where it gains enough traction where people are like, all right, maybe, you know, and get attention. Pelagius, for instance, was super charismatic, apparently. He had little jingles, like songs, almost like commercials for his doctrine. Maybe I'm thinking of one of the early church heresies that denied God as man. There once was when Christ was not, things like that. Anyway, Pelagius, I think, he was pretty skilled in terms of being a rhetorician and a writer and stuff. But that's usually what it takes. It takes a figure that is able to be convincing. Yeah. Yeah. More or less. But I don't know of any others before him that got any attention on those particular doctrines. Alright. Anything else? Good questions tonight. Alright, let's pray. And then we'll have song practice. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for the work of the early church. Seeing the same lies crop up in history reminds us there is nothing new under the sun, and we cannot shrink back from the truth. We must always defend truth, do it lovingly, do it skillfully, and do it in a devotional way that we are drawn into the greatness of your grace, the glory of Jesus Christ, and the blessings that we have received in knowing and understanding this gospel. So please continue to work in our hearts and minds to appreciate these things that we are teaching, and to lovingly and skillfully oppose those that deny the greatness of your grace. We thank you for effectual grace. We thank you for the men in the church that have stood for the truth and the sacrifices they have made to do so. I pray, Lord, that we can be part of that long line of defenders of the faith, not to get attention, but to bring the truth to bear into this dark world. Use us and light up the world through the truth that we proclaim through this pulpit or with any relationships that we have. Light up the world through the truth that we proclaim, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.